Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. As they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Thank you, Barry. Morning, folks. Welcome along. If you're new or visiting, especially welcome to you. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at WEC. And it's worth saying off the bat, it's great to be back in the saddle. All right. It's so lovely. I'm so excited to be back preaching. If you are new or visiting, I've had a bit of time moving back into full-time work, and I can really gratefully say that I'm back full-time now again. Praise God. And I do want to extend again just my great thanks to you guys, my church family, who have been incredibly supportive during that season, and to Dave and Jeff again, and others who volunteer so much time, energy and effort. Praise God. It's a right outworking of what it means to be a family, isn't it? But it's still worth going, hey, praise God for that. Thank you. Praise God. Keep that part of the Bible open, or keep your Bibles handy. I remember a chap once saying at church, if you haven't got your Bible in front of you, I'm assuming that you've memorized it. In that case, you're excused. Otherwise, grab one. If you don't own one, grab one from the back and write your name in it. We are going to be looking in a couple of passages today, but let me pray as we start. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the accounts that have been recorded by the eyewitnesses, by the power of your Spirit, that we might not need be ignorant of all that you have promised, all that you've said, all that you've done, and all that you will do, made paramount and clear through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Anyone here aware of the genre of, it's often in detective novels or whodunits, the concept of a locked box mysteries? You've ever heard of those? Sometimes they're called impossible crime scenarios. It's basically where you're reading a whodunit, and from your vantage point as a reader, you really don't know what's going on. Something's happened, and it's really puzzling. It doesn't seem to make sense. What's going on here? Agatha Christie was a real proponent of them, in fact. You know, something like The Murder on the Orient Express, or Death on the Nile, or all these sort of things. Lockbox mysteries. And there's no way of telling who done it before suddenly, out of super far left field, Poirot, you know, produces this wacky bit of information, and it all makes sense. It's a locked box mystery, the big reveal. If you're not a bookie, if you're not a novelist, yeah, maybe you've seen the movie, you know, the cinematic equivalent. It's the goodies being chased by the baddie. He turns down an alley. Oh no, it's a dead end. What's gonna happen? And you get that tension building up, and you're genuinely watching and wondering, how is this? She's not going to make it. That's right, exactly, Steve. You captured it. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, A strange new angle of escape appears. A previously unknown character acts. Maybe it's a ladder is dangled from the ceiling. Or there's a person in a strange cat-like suit swinging on a rope to whisks in and sweeps the person off to safety. It's the locked box mystery. You don't know how this can possibly resolve until the final moment, and this strange new piece of information is introduced. Anyone like those sort of things? No, I hate them. I hate them because it always feels, I feel a little cheated by them. I always feel like I like the tension build up. I'm enthralled. I'm getting taken along. I'm getting swept up. And then it just feels like such a cheat's way to resolve the tension. A person in a cat suit with a ropey, swoopy action? What the heck? Now, I want it to make sense. Arthur Conan Doyle, the chap who wrote Sherlock Holmes, he actually started with sort of lockbox mystery type books. I can't remember what one of them was called, something about the bracelet. Nah, it was garbage. But Sherlock Holmes, yeah, I'm down with that. You ever read Sherlock? It's fantastic because he actually sort of litters throughout the stories, bits of information that you're able to sort of, if you're savvy, you can piece it together and it makes sense. It's very satisfying. I want to say that the gospel accounts of Jesus are less lockbox mysteries and more Sherlock Holmes types accounts. That is, when you pay attention to the details, if you actually look in at the conversations and the clues, you'll see the mystery unraveling before your eyes. It doesn't come as this left field cat suit woman sweeping in sort of solving of the tension. No. It makes sense. What I mean is Jesus' disciples, as they saw their master, well, first arrested and then beaten and then murdered. Can you imagine a more bleak, a more inescapable, a more unsolvable, locked box, dead end scenario in history? And let's be clear, that one ended in a dead end, literally, yes? But what happened next, it wasn't the result of the actions of an unknown character out of nowhere. It wasn't Spider-Man in from left field. It wasn't a sudden shift or a different direction from the plans and promises that God had made beforehand. No sort of unconvincing, disconnected resolution to the tension. No way. Instead, what we hear and what we see in the accounts of the eyewitnesses was a sudden realization, a sudden recalibration in their understanding as to what the promises and the plans of God's were always all about. Did you hear that there in the first bit that Barry read for us from Luke? Have a look there. Have a look at Luke 24. Let me pick it up at verse 44 again. Jesus, on his appearing to them after settling down, I'm not a ghost, I've got flesh and bones. Do you see that? You got something to eat? All that. And then he said to them, verse 44, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. The whole Old Testament. Jesus said, hey, that was all written about me. This is why this happened. And then he opened their mind so that they could understand the scriptures. And he explained to them, he told them, this is what is written. Here's a nice little summary. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You're the witnesses of these things. What Luke records at the end of his account is Jesus explaining to his disciples the penny drop moment, the light bulb moment, of how his death and resurrection was always the plan. See, what looked like a dead end to the disciples was never a dead end. Instead, when examined in the light of Scripture, Jesus' death was always the intention, kind of like the faint outline of a door on a dead end starts to come into focus once you know where to look. And when you see it, you can't miss it. Rather than death being the ultimate lockbox mystery, the ultimate dead end, it's actually through Jesus' resurrection from the dead that this door is open. that those who trust in him can know that death is in fact the doorway to a bigger, a brighter, a realer reality than anyone ever imagined. And it's only at the end of Luke's account that Jesus' disciples are finally beginning to see and understand this reality. Now, we're beginning a series in the book of Acts, so why am I banging on about the end of Luke's gospel? Because, as Barry mentioned, the book of Acts is written by the same chap who wrote Luke. It's a two-parter. Luke wrote Luke, funnily enough, and he also wrote Acts. In fact, you can sort of compare the two, the beginning, if you like, of both accounts. You can see they're written to the same man, Theophilus. And you can know the purpose for why Luke has written his accounts to Theophilus. Look at it there at the end of Luke 1:4. He writes so that Theophilus might know the certainty of the things he's been taught. Luke writes based on eyewitness testimony so that Theophilus and us along with him can know the certainty of the things that we've heard because it's based on the eyewitness testimonies. When we understand that Acts is the next bit, he picks up where he left off. Here's what happens next. It helps us to understand Acts then. It is not just a doorway between the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. Actually, it's a doorway between what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, the Jewish carpenter, come teacher, come rabbi, come Messiah in the first century, and what it means to be a follower of this same Jesus, revealed to be the risen King of the whole universe now. Acts opens up that reality. That's where we're stepping into, folks. Stepping through this doorway into the book of Acts and beyond to see what the reality looks like. Now, it is worth noting as well, I think, the Acts. It's the traditional longer title of the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. I can understand why. I'm not going to say it's wrong, but I think it's inadequate. I think it's misleading. I think it puts the focal point and the emphasis in the wrong place. You see, we're not meant to focus on the apostles themselves, though they are very much a part of the accounts. It's their accounts. But as my girls would say, they're not giving main character energy. I think that's how you use it. They're not the main characters of the stories. They're part of the work crew, but they're not the ones doing the heavy lifting. The book of Acts is not so much about the Acts of the Apostles, though it is. No, if I were on the naming committee for the book of Acts, what would I suggest? Here's my suggestion. It's the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit through his chosen, often weak and slow-witted witnesses, grounded on the promises of God the Father. Apparently that was too wordy. Pretty sure it was up there. I think it got the second amount of votes. Acts is fine, but don't miss the point. See, this is what we will see constantly as we read through the book of Acts. We will see that it is about the continuation of the work of King Jesus by the power of his Spirit through weak individuals in less than glamorous circumstances often. And it's all in accordance with the plans and promises of God the Father from the get-go. It's why our sermon series is called just this, Promise, Reign, Power. Promises of God the Father. The reign of the Son, God the Son, in the power of God the Spirit. That's what we'll see time and time and time again. But how does it start to shake out in this first chapter of Acts? We'll have a look there. If you're taking notes, it's the first heading in your outline. The kingdom continues is the first thing we see. In fact, even before that, the first thing we see is, and we can know with certainty based on the eyewitness accounts, is that Jesus really has been resurrected from the dead. Verse 3 says, after his suffering, Jesus presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. That was necessary. Convincing proofs were needed in the first century like they would be today because dead people don't normally get up and not many people are willing to accept that just on a whim. And so Luke records, hey, he gave many convincing proofs. He's the exception. In line with the prophecy of Scripture, of Scriptures, he is the risen King. And what was the risen King Jesus on about after rising from the dead, after establishing a new life, a new existence. Well, it shouldn't surprise us. He was on the same thing as that he was on before his death and resurrection. It was on. He was on about the kingdom of God. The kingdom continued. In fact, look at it there in the second half of chapter Acts 1:3. After giving them many convincing proofs he was alive, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. That's not surprising, folks. It ought not be surprising. It was the first thing on his lips in his earthly ministry. It was the most frequent topic of conversation during his earthly ministry. He was all about the kingdom of God. I mean, just let me refresh your memory quick. You don't have to turn to him. I've got him on the screen there. Matthew 4:17. Early in the piece, he's just come back from, he's just been, his baptism, he's just been tested in the wilderness. From that time on, we're told, Jesus began to preach. And what was the topic of his preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Or Mark records it like this in the very first chapter, verse 14. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. That means the gospel, the big important news of God. And he said, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. When Luke records Jesus' first act in public ministry, it's the time where Jesus stands up in a synagogue and grabs the scroll of Isaiah and reads this section. And bigger than that, it's about the restoration of the Lord's favor on his people. And bigger than that is that he rolls it back up and he sits down and he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Sounds very much like kingdom of God language, doesn't it? Shouldn't surprise us that Jesus, the risen king, is still on about the same thing, the establishment of his kingdom, the kingdom of God. It's the first thing he reminded his mates about at the beginning of Acts. The kingdom must continue. But it's bigger than that too, isn't it? It's more than that we see. In fact, go along to the second heading. Jesus was on not just about the continuation of the kingdom, but the expansion of the kingdom. Look at it there in chapter 1, verse 4, second half of verse 4 in Acts. He says, do not leave, he said to them, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. See that? Promise of the Father. Which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He'll go on to explain in verse 8 what the purpose of this is. Skip your eyes down to verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Full stop. No, comma. And in all Judea. Full stop. No. And Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, just in case you don't understand the significance of this, that's what it looks like geographically. Starting in Jerusalem, in the center, Jesus' kingdom expansion plan is to think global and act local. You witnesses start in Jerusalem, but don't stay there. In fact, this is going to go to Judea, and it's not going to stay there. It's going to go to Samaria, and it's not going to stay there. It's going to go, this is for the whole world. This is on for the whole world. Jesus is on about extending his kingdom to its rightful boundaries everywhere. It's why I actually chose the image of a doorway, if you like, to describe the book of Acts in that first image, or that first instance. It's because like a doorway, like a hinge, it actually is directly connected to what came before it. This isn't a sudden shift in direction. It's fixed to all that came before it. It's the same trajectory. And yet when you see this door opened, it reveals a larger scope, a deeper, richer reality than you first could have possibly imagined. That's Jesus' intention. That's King Jesus' intention. Never a localized kingdom. Plenty of hints all the way through. We had one last week. John 10, I've got other sheep that don't belong to this sheep pen. I've got to go get them too. You see that? Here, he's ultra-specific, though, isn't he? The news of the kingdom of God is purpose to be shared, purpose to be spread, purpose to be extended to the ends of the earth. Now, there's a stack of things I could say here, but let me just take one little moment here to apply this to us. You know what it means? I'm not sure you've ever heard this. I'm not sure you've ever had this charge levelled at you by a skeptic or a cynic when they hear that you're a Christian. Oh, yeah, Christian, yeah. Oh, yeah, 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 that old Western religion, eh? The old white man's God. Have you ever heard that, by the way? Is it just me? Yeah, okay, beautiful. At least then we've got one person. As though that's some sort of slur that you're just a Christian because you're a white fella and you come from Australia. Not even close. Do you recognise how ridiculous that statement is? Where does Christianity come out of? This is a Middle Eastern origin. This was kicked off by a man and then witnesses to the man who had much better tans than me. It is only by the grace of God, at the express instruction of the king, that you and I are invited to be citizens of this kingdom. Christianity is not the birthright of the white. We're ring-ins. If you're a whitey, you're a ring-in by definition. Indeed, all nations, whether you are black, white, or brindle, it is purely by the invitation of the risen king that citizenship to his eternal kingdom has been gifted you. Praise God. That's outstanding. Don't miss that. Don't let that cynical, critical nonsense pass you by. Western man's religion, white man's God, are you kidding? But more than that, what does it mean to be a citizen of this kingdom? What does it mean if you are a citizen of heaven? What rights does it afford you? See, if I've got an Australian passport, it affords me certain rights and guarantees. I get consular assistance if I'm overseas. I get actually visa-free entry into 180-plus countries. I can stand for Parliament, thinking about it. Not. I get Medicare. You know, there's rights that come with being a citizen, isn't there? In fact, one of the things I find interesting about Australia at the minute, we're in a bit of a crisis of identity. What does it mean to be Australian? What's at the very heart of what it means to be Australian? I think there's a crisis of identity often with Christians as well. What does it mean? What's at the very centre of what it means to be a citizen of heaven, a member of Jesus, King Jesus' kingdom? You got an answer for that? I'll tell you what it's not about. It's not about establishing a nationalistic or a political agenda. In fact, why do I say that? Because it's the first thing the disciples said. Did you notice that? Did you see that? Jesus is risen from the dead and he teaches them about the kingdom of God. And then the first thing they do, they gather around him and they say to him, like you can see here the expectation of their voice. Oh, Lord, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What? That's what they think. Jesus teaches them about the kingdom of God, teaches them about the promise of the Father, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And they think, you beauty, return to the glory days, folks. That's where we're going. An end to the national struggle. We're going to kick some Roman backside. And you can appreciate why, can't you? What would it have been like in the first century to live under Roman oppression? I can't begin to imagine, and I don't want to. Can you appreciate why they would be keen to get rid of the Romans? They try to kill our king and he's back, you beauty. But what's their desire? To re-establish the kingdom of Israel? Like put another human king on the throne when they dominated the region? Remember how that went? Mate, that is way too shallow a hope. That is way too narrow a view, way too short-sighted a vision, a severely malnourished appetite and desire. And Jesus knocks it on the head quick. See what he does, verse 7? He quickly redirects them. Verse 7, he said, it's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. Let me just boil that real quick. He's saying, boys, you're off the boil. You guys have got your priorities muddled up here. And you're barking up the wrong tree. And before we look at how he corrects and redirects them, just stop and think about this for a second, because the same thing happens today. Don't miss this. Believers in God do the same thing today. Christians are not immune from this. I wonder if you'll recognise this personally. You'll certainly recognise it by example. Here's my way of sort of describing it. Each person who lays claim to belief in God, here's the language of kingdom of God, and we treat it like an empty vessel, and we fill it with our own meaning. Oh, the kingdom of God, I'm all about the kingdom of God. God's great, and he's on about... Let me fill that up with what I think, as if I get to decide what it should be or is about. And the problem here is I've got 1,000 examples I could give you, and you'll recognise them. I wonder if you know them personally. I know that you'll recognise them. Whole church denominations have gone down this track, where we take something true about God and overextend it in such a way that it actually starts to contradict the very truth that we started with. Love God with your whole heart. Finish it with me. Soul, mind, strength. True? 100% true. You see any perversions of that? I've seen stacks. God is love? He sure is. Love God with your whole heart. Therefore, the kingdom of God should be all about love. It should be all about unquestioned acceptance, celebration of any and all expressions of love. You heard that before. Is it right? God is love. Don't get me wrong. He is love. But does that lead to embracing and celebrating all expressions, human expressions and definitions of love? No limiting principles? I don't think so. We should do that even when the expressions contradict God's revealed design and purpose for human flourishing? I don't think so. Even when it fits God's own definition of what he calls sin, which he hates, is the suggestion that we should embrace and celebrate that? Out of an assumed or our own personal definition of love, we should baptize sin now? That doesn't square with the Bible I'm reading. It's not loving to baptize people in their sin. That's nonsense. God is love. That's why he calls us out of sin. That's why he'll put the finger on the nerve at times so that you actually recognize this is our problem. Praise God he does that. But it's not just, all right, God is love. We can take that in the wrong direction. How about the opposite? God's holy. Be holy as I am holy. You see the opposite direction here? Straight away then, what do? We cut ourselves off from all people because they're unholy. And we build bunker churches. Have you seen that kind of attitude? Oh yeah, we can stand on the sidewalk and shout at people as they walk past, but try to come into our church, well, good luck getting over the 12-foot spiked fence. Yeah? And evangelicals, folks, hey, we are not out of the crosshairs here. Love God with your whole mind. We heard that bit. We're people who love God's word. We are people who know that God speaks through his word, so we want to know it, understand it. But if it never goes deeper than just an acknowledgement of what has been said by God, if it is just a cerebral act, just something that just sort of percolates some ideas and it changes nothing, it never goes from your head to your heart, that's an abomination. Well, what about this? God cares for the poor and the needy. Maybe the kingdom of God should be all about social programs to feed the hungry and end poverty. God does care for the needy. God does care for the poor. But you realize it was Jesus who said, hey, you'll always have the poor with you. Matthew 26:11, Mark 14:7, John 12:8. And he's picking up on Deuteronomy 15:11. And he didn't say it to lessen the concern for the poor and the needy. He said it so that people would understand that poverty is an unresolvable reality of a sinful, broken world. And if you're really keen about that, about ending that, stop trying to outshovel it. Do something about it, by all means. But to put all your eggs in that basket is it's a non-event. In fact, the higher priority is devotion to him above all else, because it's only through Jesus and his resurrection from the dead that the kingdom of God is established, where poverty is fully done away with once for all. And when you understand that here and now, it doesn't mean you don't address the physical needs of the person in front of you. It's understanding that now will help you to deal with the bigger spiritual need of that person at the same time as addressing their physical need. Don't try and shift or overextend God's concern for the poor and the oppressed and think that the kingdom of God is about eradicating it in the here and now. No, that defies the king's own decree. Or lastly, last one that I'll give as an example, what about when people, well-meaning Christian folk, overemphasize miraculous healings as though it was and is still the central importance of the kingdom of God? Who doesn't pray for their loved ones when they're sick? Who isn't hopeful that God might do that which is otherwise impossible? If you don't, just have a look at yourself. You should. God can. God does. Is that the central aim of the kingdom of God? See, Jesus cared for and healed many sick people, but it was never the central focus of his mission. He was all in on the kingdom of God, but it was never about that. Let me give you one example. Mark 1:32. That evening, we're told, after sunset, people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. Jesus cares for the sick. Jesus cares for the needy. Actually, if you keep reading there, he's exhausted. The next morning, he retreats to a solitary place to pray. His disciples find him and they say, "Where you been? Everyone's looking for you." Why? Because there's heaps more sick people about. Verse 37, verse 38 is Jesus' reply. "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." Now, let me just join the dots for you there. Jesus left sick people in the village that he was presently in because he had a higher priority. It wasn't that he didn't care for the sick people of that town. He healed bunches. But if his intention was to be about healing the physical, temporal needs of people, he would have set up a medical clinic. He didn't. He was on about something bigger, something more important, the preaching of the kingdom of God, by which people might be healed forever. See, friends, what do you think the kingdom of God is centered on? What do you think is at the very heart of the kingdom of God? Don't make these kind of well-intentioned but ultimately misguided, short-sighted errors. The kingdom of God has never been about establishing heaven on earth by ignoring sin or healing the sick or setting up bunker churches or ending poverty. No, it's never been a return to the good old days, whether they are the 1950s or Christendom or anywhere else. It's never been about a political or a national struggle. Let me say this really clearly. It is not about the nation state of Israel now. No, it's not. It wasn't then. How could it be now? It is about something much bigger, much more significant, much more important. So what is it about? Friends, what would you answer? What's the very center of the king's purpose and plan for his kingdom? Well, let's have a look. The king says it. It's all about the sharing of his kingship. Actually, it's all about the witnessing to what he has done. Look at it there. Acts 1:7. He says, "It's not for you to know the times or the date the Father has set by his own authority." Now he redirects them. "This is what you should be understanding. This is what this means. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. To what end? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is what the kingdom of God is about. It is about establishing the forever kingdom that is coming, that is guaranteed in what Christ has already done. In fact, that's why I got you to read Luke 24 earlier. Have a look at over there. Luke actually even pads it out a little bit more. Verse 45. "Then Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day.'" Why? "So that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." You are the witnesses of these things. The kingdom is all about the king. The kingdom is all about what the king has done for boofheads like us, who are as far from Jerusalem as you can get. And Jesus commanded his disciples to be witnesses to these things because they were. From their privileged vantage point in history, these were the guys in the front row seat to where all that Jesus said and did. And therefore, those guys were in a unique position to be able to share the news with others, starting in Jerusalem, and as we'll get to see, spreading out by sometimes the most unlikely, uncomfortable ways. In fact, it's worth noticing here, that word witness, we translate witness, it comes from the Greek word martus. Do you know where we got, what else, what other word we get from martus? Do you know what it sounds like something? That's the word for martyr. To witness is being willing to be a martyr. To witness to something is to be, it can just mean sharing something that you've witnessed, but it can also include up to the grisly point of death. That's where we get the word martyr from. Now, just think about that for a second. Why would Jesus call them to that, to martyrdom? Why would a loving, good, gracious king of a kingdom call them to that? And more than that, why would they follow? Because they understood who the king was, and they understood of the kingdom of God. Finally, by the Spirit, they were illumined to understand all that it meant. That in Jesus, entry into the kingdom of God had been made available through his death and resurrection. Certainty of being citizens of this kingdom was guaranteed to them who trusted themselves, not just in life, but through death. That they were looking forward to and can see with such clarity the kingdom of God, where sin and sadness, where poverty and pestilence, where death and disease will be finally done away with. And with eyes fixed on that, they could forsake anything else, because that's better. And it was guaranteed to them, not just beyond death, but through it. And they were certain of it because they saw the king raised. They're the eyewitnesses. That's why they went to martyrs or witnesses' deaths. Spectacular stuff. Praise God for them. But what does it mean for us? How does it land for us? What do we do now? Well, don't just stand there looking at the sky. The king is returning. Did you see that? In fact, look how Luke finishes off this first little bit of Acts 1. Verse 9, after he had said this, that's Jesus, he was taken up before their eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? I reckon I understand why. That was pretty whack. What the heck just happened here? And in the graciousness of God, the messengers of God, the angels tell them, hey, the king's coming back. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. In other words, don't stand here looking. Did you not hear the mission brief? Go and get on with it. Because Jesus is coming back. That's what we read played out in the rest of Acts. And because they did, well, we're here in Australia reading this text about those folks praising the same God, the same King of the kingdom, Jesus. Now, what does it mean for us? What do we do with this as well? Well, that's going to take some consideration. That's going to take some reflection. That may yet take some repentance. Definitely will take some prayer. It'll take some planning. It will take some commitment for action. And that's what we're going to see through this series. But just right now as I finish up, perhaps for you, if you're someone who has been in your heart feeling a little bit concerned about maybe the slowness or the fragility with which you hold hope about the risen King and his return, well, then be encouraged. The angels here give guarantee of Jesus' return. The King is coming back. So get on with the mission. Or If in your conscience maybe you've been rightly rebuked by this, maybe there is not just, maybe for you it's not a passive waiting, you know, for people to share the good news. Be encouraged. Maybe you're the other extreme where there's a, you know, there's a self-reliant activist streak in you. I don't know anyone like this. Hold my beer while I'll argue this person into the kingdom. Watch this. They haven't heard this one. I've sharpened this one up for them. There's no dodging. No, no. Repent of that. Repent of thinking that you can't share the good news in such a way that people will come to know Jesus. Repent of believing that you can preach in such a way that you will be the changing agent. No. It's Jesus himself, the risen King Jesus, by the power of his spirit as he works through weak buffheads like us, that people come to see and savour the risen Jesus as King of the universe. There's much to be encouraged with here. There's much to be challenged by here. Or maybe you're here today and you're not yet a Christian. Actually, maybe you're someone who would identify as, hey, yeah, I'm someone who believes in God. Yeah, I'm all about the kingdom of God. Have you recognised here that Jesus' own words don't let you just keep him as a good teacher, just an interesting figure of history, someone to sort of give a bow and a scrape and a bit of a acknowledgement to? No, he's the risen King of the universe. That's not an option. If you hear and you recognise that's your response to him at the minute, then I would suggest take him up at his offer. Repent. Turn back from that attitude. See him for who he is, that you might receive forgiveness and citizenship into the kingdom of God that he has established by his death and his resurrection in your place. What a marvellous thing to hear. If you haven't yet, do it. As I finish though, let me pray. Let me pray and ask that God would convict and change us personally as necessary, so that we might be excited about the mission, because Jesus the King has been risen and the promises of God have not and will not fail, and that the Holy Spirit would empower these convictions and this confidence and transfer into competence into sharing the great news of Jesus with others. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that Jesus has been raised from the dead. The King has risen. His kingdom has not stopped. It has, in fact, extended so that we in Australia even now can recognise him as such. And Lord, we pray that it would continue. Do your work by your word, by your spirit, through your weak witnesses, people like us who only can stand on the shoulders of those who were from the first eyewitnesses. But do it in such a way that others would come to know and understand, bow the knee and find the forgiveness and the friendship and the citizenship that is found and gifted by King Jesus. For our good and for his glory, we pray. Amen.